A few years back, we went with a couple other families. We went down to Mexico and we were hanging out in the sun and just enjoying. It was winter time, not my favorite time of the year here. And we went to the sun and it was this really beautiful time of just going and enjoying. And our, I don't know if you've seen my kids, but they be white and they're winter white. And as good parents, we wanted them to have a great time on the beach. And so the waves were coming in, they're boogie boarding all day long. And we did put sunscreen on them, but they're white. And they got really, really, really burned. And so the next day, we had to go and find like a jug of aloe vera or whatever you put on there and slather them up and try to keep them out of the sun, even though they wanted to go outside. And I was reminded of that story as I looked at the book of Ruth. And as I looked at the book of Ruth, it's kind of like life. There's this story of life where the sun is kind of beating down on us and we don't even know what's happening. We don't even know that there is kind of destruction and loss and grief that is happening. And we're just kind of living under the sun. And all of a sudden it hits us and we realize life's kind of burned us. And that's the story of Ruth. It's this story where you see loss and you see grief and you see pain and you see just uncertainty in this moment. And then with all of that, you're kind of like, God, where are you in the middle of this? But the book of Ruth is this book that is one of the most hopeful books in all of Scripture. It's one of the most hopeful books that we can find where God shows up in really miraculous ways outside of anybody in the story could ever understand or believe or write themselves. It's this really incredible story. And so as we think about our lives, as we think about how we have experienced loss and grief and all of that, what I want you to see is that a God who is working behind all of that, and really, he's not, healing's not coming out of our circumstances, it's healing's coming out of him who gives us that healing, who puts that salve on our lives. And that's what we're going to see as we walk through this book, this really incredible story, this really hopeful story. And yet, it's a really tragic story as we look at it at the beginning. Before we get into the text, let's just pray. Father, we come before you. We just open our hearts. We open our lives. We just ask that you would speak to us. God, thank you for the ability to sing songs to your greatness and your goodness. And God, as we look at your word, let it speak to us. Let it speak to us. Let it speak to our hearts. Let it speak to the direction of our life. Let it speak to really our hearts in such a way that it brings us into your very presence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, the book of Ruth is kind of this wild story. And so before we get there, we need to kind of understand a little bit about the background. And so let's go to the text, Ruth 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. And let's just stop there. Because there's a context here that he's giving us. He's giving us a time period of one of the most horrible times in the nation of Israel. It is a terrible time when there's judges that are ruling. So you see, if you've read the book of Judges, it's never really great when it's happening for Israel. Life is not perfect. There's Philistines and Samson, and there's all of these other judges that kind of come into play, and they're supposed to be helping to rule Israel. And really, it's this perplexing part of the Old Testament where it feels like they're just being punished, and they are. There is this sense that they are, because they keep worshiping idols, they keep going after these things, and this is the place where Ruth is set. It's set in a time period of a really catastrophic moment in the history of Israel. It's set not like beside it, but right dead in the middle of it. And it says that there was famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab. And so the question that we're going to wrestle with today is in the middle of this really difficult time in the history of Israel, in the history of this family, can God be doing anything great in the worst of times? Can God be working in the worst of times? Can we see what he's doing in the middle of that? And we're going to see a family that is broken. It feels like they're forgotten. It feels like the whole culture around them is unraveling. And what we're going to see in this story is the answer is God is working. And the answer to that question is yes. And he's working profoundly, but it's really quiet. And it's really unmistakable once you see it. Hidden inside the chaos of the period of Judges, there's this family that is in Bethlehem. And Bethlehem is this place in real history, in real time. And the word it means that there's bread. There's bread of life there. Jesus, we know Jesus was born there in Bethlehem, and he is the bread of life. And the history of Bethlehem is very much all through the scripture. And in this time, though, if you look at it, it says that there is a man of Bethlehem. He's living in Bethlehem. Can we go back to that verse? And in Judah, and they're in this famine. There's no bread there. There's no bread in this place. And it looks like there is, it looks like that God has forgotten Israel. This place that means house of bread. And there's a promise that God is going to provide for them. And it's at this moment, he's not providing. And so from the very beginning, the author is signaling. The author is telling us from the very first verse, the world we're entering in is a world of promises that seem to be silent. Where this place of provision has become a place of really desperation. Where the name on the door says one thing and the reality says something else. And so Elimelech is the man who's there. He's the husband of Naomi. And he realizes that it's not going very well there. And so he goes, we're going to go over to another land. And it seems like they have food. It seems like there's a possibility there for them to prosper, to actually have food. So at that time period, if you were to be a family where there was not food, starvation, there wasn't like a welfare system. Everyone was in the same boat. Starvation was right at your heels. And so as a father, you would watch your kids die. You would watch your kids starve, or you yourself would starve. And so he makes a decision to go to Moab. And we know that Moab, from historical places where it came out of, it's the descendants of Lot. It's actually forbidden, or it's actually, you see this complicated history between Israel and the Moabites. And so he's going into this foreign land. He's going into this place where he knows that the worship of God is not at the forefront. But he's taking his family there because he wants them to have food. And we kind of, I don't know, my heart right off the bat kind of rushes to some judgment of him. Like, why would you go there? Why would you take your family to a place where God is not honored, and you know it's really talked about, and you know the scriptures, and yet you realize, like, in desperate moments, people do desperate things. And the text doesn't tell us that he's condemned for doing this. It simply reports that he did this. And it shows us what it cost him. One of the things that I love about the Hebrew narrative, and if you kind of look these up on your own, What you will see is that the Hebrew narrative often will give us their names. And like if we name somebody here, there's some reason why we named our children the way we named our children. But for them, it had much more meaning. And so in the scripture, when somebody's name's there, and you kind of maybe don't understand the context, if you look up the meaning of their name, oftentimes it will give you a clue of what's going on. And so it's almost like God said, hey, we're going to name these people this way, and it's going to be this little commentary on what's happening in the text. Amalek means my God is king. And so this man in this story, his name means my God is king. This is a man whose name is a declaration of divine sovereignty. And what we will see is that he drops dead in chapter 1. He dies. And so there's this whole tension in the middle of the book, in the whole book. It's written to resolve, is God really king? And so you see this name, you see this, what it means, and the question as you look at Ruth, is God really king? In the middle of chaos, is God really king? Then you have his wife Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. And by the chapter's end, she will rename herself Mara, which means bitter. The journey from Naomi to Mara is this emotional moment of really her looking at the loss, looking at the pain, looking at the direction and the journey of her life, and going, man, I'm just bitter inside. Mahalon and Kilon, whose names, these are the sons, and their names mean roughly this: sickness and wasting. I don't know why you name your kid that, but that's what it tells us. Even before we're told what happens to them, their names have already told us. The author has written the ending into the beginning, a signal that the story that we're under is under God's sovereign control. And that's what you're going to see in the middle of this story, is the sovereignty of God. And there's not anything by accident here. Even the names that are placed in there, the names that they were given, were not by accident. And then you have Ruth. And from its root, it's meaning friend or companion. The woman whose name describes exactly what she will be. The whole book is named Ruth. She is going to be a friend. She's going to be a companion, not just to Naomi, but to God's people for all time. And so there's a weight in this text. So Naomi's husband dies. She's left with her two sons. So in ancient time, and remember that in ancient time, if you had a couple of sons, they would take over. One would be the person that was the head of the family, and all was good. These two boys, they took on Moabite wives, Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they lived there about 10 years. And so you see them, they take on Moabite wives. That's not good. And so there's some probably deep sadness for Ruth. Remember, there's this complicated history, and the author wants us to sit in the darkness of this, in the weight of this. And both sons died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. So there are some pretty big moments in the life of Naomi. Think about the story in those first five verses. The author is not rushing through this, but the author is moving us in a direction, moving in us into a place where it really feels like God is frowning. Really frowning on Ruth, or not Ruth, but on Naomi. And it feels like there's this almost like a curse on this family. And there is an old hymn writer that wrote he wrote this line in a song that I think actually really kind of captures the whole book of Ruth. It says, behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. And so you see this, it feels like this providence of God is just frowning upon them over and over and over again. The first blow is that they're in a place, the house of bread, and there's famine all over the place. There's starvation there. And Naomi would have understood. She would have understood Leviticus 26, that rain and harvest and famine are not random. They're not just random in the world. They are in the hands of God. So the very first verse, Naomi is living inside the providence, and she cannot explain, and she cannot escape. And so she goes with her husband, who's directing them over into this place of the Moabites. So they're exiled, and that's the second blow that she experienced. She leaves her friends, she leaves her family, not her immediate family, but the family members that she would have. She leaves her homeland, she leaves the community, she leaves the network, and she leaves the promised land of God. She leaves the place where they worshiped and the sense of identity that they had. And she moves out and she goes into this temporary place. So she's exiled out. The third blow that you see in the text, first five verse, is her husband dies. Doesn't give us an explanation. Doesn't say it was a punishment from God. It doesn't say any of that. The writer just tells us plainly, she was left. And she was left there, and there's this weight. There's this weight in the text. It's a language of abandonment, of being left behind. When everyone else has gone somewhere else, you cannot follow. And that's the picture that the writer wants us to see, that she has this heaviness. She has this tension on her life. She has two boys, and it feels like there's hope there. There feels like there's this... It feels like there's this hope. They're married. She can just live with them. They'll take care of her. And they have a couple of wives. And notice something in there. They're childless. 10 years. They're living there for 10 years, and they don't have any children. There's no one to carry on the family. There's no one they're not producing sons to help her. There's childlessness, and in the Old Testament, when you did not have children, it was appeared to be a part of like the providence of God, in the sense of there was almost punishment. It was looked at as a punishment. And so over and over again, you see in the scriptures, people praying for children, people, God showing up and giving them a child, or God not allowing them to have it for a season. They recognize that children were a gift from God, and she has no grandchildren. 10 years. And then, blow number six, the death of both sons. So three graves in Moab now, no husband, no sons, no grandchildren, no male relative to advocate for her, no economic safety nets, not in her homeland. And I don't think she can see future in her world. She can only see poverty. She can only see a very difficult life. She's not just grieving. She is, by every measure, the ancient world, she's ruined. She's bankrupt. Six blows. And I want you to see this. The writer of Ruth doesn't explain one of them. Not any of them. There's no explanation. There's no, like, this happened because... There's no causation that you see in the middle of this. It doesn't tell us that God, what he was doing. It doesn't soften the losses with some type of footnote. The author just simply lets us sit one after another, and they're real, and they're difficult, and they're painful for her. It refuses in this text to rush past this. It makes us just sit in this with the grief. It doesn't rush us to comfort. And so today, as we sit and then we look at this, we have to feel that pain to understand truly this book, to understand what is going on. And maybe, excuse me, maybe for you, as I read this and you see this, you're going, man, I have some real losses. And this book doesn't ask us to minimize those losses. She says, man, my name is now Mara. I'm bitter. It doesn't spiritualize them. It doesn't pretend that they're small. It's one of those books in Scripture like Job or Esther that they kind of share this one quality. And the quality is this action that happens, that when God seems most absent, he's actually working behind the scene, and you cannot see what's going on. The frowning providence, all of a sudden, this real pain, and God is not offended by us going, man, this is hard, this is difficult, this loss is real, this grief is big. He's not offended by that. And yet he doesn't always tell us like what's happening in the middle of this. If we were to count the times that God speaks directly, or God, I always like the stories in Scripture where something big is happening, something difficult is happening, and God always goes, he comes and he says, hey, do not be afraid. He sends an angel or something, right? And while that would be very scary to see an angel in your presence, or to see somebody, for God to speak to you out of a burning bush, it seems like compassionate, doesn't it? Like, it seems like, okay, well, God's got this. Even though I'm scared out of my mind in this moment, he's at least explaining what's going on in the middle of this thing, and it feels better. But in this text, God doesn't speak once or directly one time. There's no angels that he sends. He doesn't even give, like, a dream. Like, Joseph at least got some dreams. Right? Like, hey, you're all going to bow down to me, brothers. And that didn't go very well for him. They sold him off into slavery, and he rises up and he becomes the head over Egypt, or second in charge. But there was a dream at least that gave him some hope. It just feels hopeless in the middle of this thing. Zero encounters with God. God is not visible in any single event. A family leaves Bethlehem, three men die, a woman is left desolate, and the sky is completely silent. There's nothing. What do we do with that? What do we do with those moments? What do we do with this story in the middle of this? I think we, first off, we resist handing suffering off to the devil in order to protect God's reputation. Nehemiah does not do that. Later in the chapter, she says this: the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. The Almighty has made my life very bitter. She's wrong what this actually means. She's wrong about that. But she's not wrong about the agency. She's not wrong about who's allowing this. She attributes what happened to God because her theology is honest enough to hold what her feelings cannot. It feels like abandonment, God. It feels like this came out of nowhere. She's been loving God, and she's been living under the covenant of God's people, living under promised blessing, living in the house of bread in Bethlehem, living with her husband, has two sons, and now she's buried them on foreign soil. Her grief is not a failure of faith. It is a faith being really, really, really honest. What I want you to see and what I want us to sit with in this is the silence of God is not the absence of God. There's a kind of faith that can only function when we visibly, dramatically see the work of God. Him parting the Red Sea, Him calming the storm in our life, Him taking the situation from us. And we go, yeah, God, we love you. You're awesome. Blessed be your name. But blessed be his name when we don't understand, when we don't know what's going on, and the storm is real and in our face, and the waves are hitting us, and we don't know what to do with the waves of grief that are all around us. And you know what? Blessed be his name, because his character, and this is what we will see in this book, the character of God will show, and the faith of Naomi will change throughout this. I think the story of Ruth is actually more like most of our lives than the story of something like Abraham or Moses, where God is speaking directly in an audible voice to us. I think it's much more like this. We're going, God, where are you? Where are you? These opening verses are written for a different kind of faith, a faith that looks at the five unanswered verses, six unanswered blows, and says, God, he's still here. He's still working. I can't see it yet, but I know his character. And I'm going to trust in the middle of the darkest season of my life. I know his character in the absence of his explanation. This is not naive optimism. Well, everything happens for a reason. It's not a refusal to feel the weight of grief and the weight of what's going on, the weight of the losses. It is a conviction that the God who established the covenant with Israel, the God who said that if you will love me and you will come after me, I will bless you, the God whose character was declared on Sinai, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, does not stop being God when famine hits our life. When tragedy hits our life, when unanswered prayers hit our life, he does not stop being that God when a husband dies, a spouse dies. He does not stop being that God when 10 years pass without children and without explanation. The character of God is not contingent on the circumstances of Naomi, and the circumstances of Naomi are also not the final word of the character of God. Like, her feelings about what's going on are not the final word about who God is. God permits at times what he has not yet explained. And I don't think we like that as humans. I like explanation. It feels like I can get my arms around it a lot easier. I think at times in our lives as followers of Jesus, there will be times in our life where we just will not understand this side of heaven. There are times, though, where you go through something, and maybe we could have a testimony of somebody going, hey, I was going through this really dark, dark moment in my life. It was really difficult, and I could not see. In the middle of the forest, I could not see until I got to the other side, and this is what God was doing. This is what God was doing, because that is the story of Ruth. She does get to see. Naomi does get to see what God's provisions were, what God was doing, how he was bringing this thing all together. And we too get to see it because God recorded it in his word, where his frowning becomes really a smile to us. What we see in the middle of this, in the middle of God's silence, is not absent, but this really incredible God who is putting things together that we cannot even imagine. Three things that I want you to carry out today. Your losses are real. And God is not asking you to perform otherwise. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to go, God, man, I don't know what you're doing, but I'm hurting. I'm struggling to trust you right now. I'm struggling in the middle of this. My heart feels like it's not going towards you. It doesn't feel like it's full of joy. And my heart is just kind of weeping. It's okay. I think the text today honors, it really honors that grief. It honors us sitting in the middle of that going, God, I'm here though. I'm still here. I'm struggling to trust, but I'm still here. This is all I have in the middle of this. It honors that because that's where Naomi is. Your losses are real. God's not asking you to perform otherwise. The second thing is the silence of God is not the absence of God. The very existence of this story was written down and preserved in the canon, in the Holy Scripture. It's a declaration that God was present in every moment. We're going to learn later what that means and what that looks like. But it was a story that was being written for all of eternity. It's a story that the lineage of King David comes from, and which we all know the lineage of King David brings us to the lineage of our Savior and our Lord, but it all comes out of this. God's silence is not evidence of his absence. He's writing a story, and anytime we attach our story to his story, it is a great story. But sometimes we have to live through the grief. Sometimes we have to live through the silence. Sometimes we have to live in this place where it feels like abandonment, or it feels like our circumstances are too heavy to hold, and we have to go, God, here I am. Here I am. I don't know, and if I'm honest, I'm a little bitter right now. The God who permits suffering has also declared his character. I want you to hold on to that. And his character does not change because of our circumstances. It does not change. The God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, it's not contingent on Naomi's circumstances. It's not contingent on your circumstances. Think about this for just a moment. Your scripture says that over and over, that God is slow to anger, slow to anger. He wants all of us to come to this place of repentance and realization of his presence in our life. He wants all of us to do that. And yet he's working for those who belong to him. He's working these things for our good. For our good. For his glory. We don't always understand, and we don't always understand the pain of this world and what it's doing and how it's shaping and what God is doing through that. And that's not to let God off the hook, because we don't have to let God off the hook. He has told us about his character. We have to trust his character more than our circumstances. His character is greater than that. We do not know what God is doing in these first five verses. We don't know. I mean, it's pretty easy and it's pretty great that we can read real quickly and get out of that kind of depression of the first five verses, right? But Naomi doesn't. She lived this. A loss of her husband. A loss of her two boys. No grandkids. Left in a place where she's desolate. She's without resource. Left with two daughter-in-laws. One, both of them being Moabites. They didn't even have the same faith as her to encourage her. But the God who permitted every one of these losses didn't stop being God. And for Naomi, the house of bread, the bread of life, is up the road for her. And the road for her is not over yet. And your story, like Naomi's story, is not even close to being over yet. If you're in that place of loss, if you're in that place of grief, if you're in that place of just feeling like these unanswered prayers, and you're just in the middle of just like maybe it's a kid who's gone wayward, or maybe it's a relationship that is not the way you want it to be, whatever it may be, your story is not over. God is writing something. He promises that he is working for our good. We trust the character of God. And so this week, I'm not going to give you a self-help on this, because I don't think the text gives us that. What I'm going to give you this is, God, we trust you. Our hands are open. Our hearts are hurting in some places, but we're going to trust you in the middle of the bounty, and we're going to trust you in the middle of the famine. We're going to trust you. Because your character, you've told us what your character is. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. We fully trust in you. God, these first five verses are heavy. And yet I really believe that we're supposed to just sit in those. To really ask that question, God, that do we surrender in the middle of difficulty to your character, to your goodness? It's a different type of faith. It's a different type of place to be when all is not well. When we're just struggling to go, God, I'm going to trust you, but I'm struggling. God, you're big enough to handle all of those things. You're big enough to come beside us. God, help us to see your presence in the little things. Help us to see your presence when we're in the middle of the forest, in the middle of the grief, in the middle of the loss, in the middle of all of these things that Naomi was experiencing. God, let us be able to go, I know the story that God has written. I know that his character, I don't know exactly how mine's going to play out, but I do know this, that God is good, and he's good in the middle of chaos, and he's good in the middle of greatness of our life and the joys of our life. He is good. God, I just pray that we would be able to hold tight to that, that we would trust your very character, that we would trust what you've told us about you. It's easy to trust when all is well. It's hard to trust when it's not. God, give us the endurance to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.